Guys, welcome to Restore Community Church. If you are new, my name is Rob, and since the last elder meeting, I believe I'm still the lead pastor here. Founded this church about almost 11 years ago with a rag-scallion bunch of people who love Jesus and were after the heart of people who were broken just like us, looking for restoration. Amen? So we are on the cusp of a pretty busy summer. Pretty busy is underlayment. We're going to get blasted this summer as far as staff and some of us here. And so I thought, hey, what can I do on the cusp of summer and all of these crazy things going on and dealing with all of we've already preached uncomfortably about mission and all these other stuff. And so what can I do to really stir up a hornet's nest and jack up the church? I said, hey, let's talk about money. Let's talk about giving. Yes! We're going to talk about giving, and as I thought, over the years, my heart has been delightfully surprised, because when we left the big church we were part of before, and we started Restored, many of you have heard me say this before, but I was like this: we ain't never going to preach on money. We're going to put the joy box in the back. People just give, and they're closer to their heart, and that's it. We ain't talking about that stuff. And then like 2 or 3 years later, the Lord was like, hey, giving is a part of faithfulness as much as sacrifice in your life, missions, and loving one another. Like, it's just as scriptural and as important as anything else in the Bible the Lord calls us to do. And so the Lord started doing this. You ever had the Lord do this to your head? Wake up, sassy pants. And so that's where I was. And I remember I preached, we started in 2007, and it was like 2010, the first time I ever talked about giving and money. And I think I named it something like, oh, snap, run, it's a giving sermon, or something like that. I was trying to be funny about it, because I have such a great sense of humor. And over time, I've seen this. Every time we talk about this, we haven't talked about this enough, is like God does crazy stuff in his church. And it's sometimes financial, but it's almost always more spiritual. There is a direct connection between the money that you have in your wallet and in your bank account and your spiritual life. And it's a big barometer. And especially for Americans, it's a big, 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 big deal. And so usually, if new people are here, I've heard pastors say this from the pulpit. Now, we'd like to welcome you. If you're new here today, don't mind us this week. We're talking about money. But for the rest of the year, we talk about all the other good stuff. And I've heard men that I actually admire say stuff like that. And I'm like, stop! You are robbing people. And I realize if you're new here today, you've come up under the quintessential situation, right? Here I am going to this church. I got dragged in here and the dang preacher's talking about money. I knew it. And so, right, this is the absolute situation where people, and then literally, you talk in all the surroundings of all the pastor guys I know, this topic, like I even told Jen last night, she said, what are you preaching on? I'm like, money. She's like, oh, well, I guess. I guess we trust the Lord. I'm like, wait a minute, hold on. And so, honestly, guys, this is one of the biggest pieces of faithfulness and blessing you can understand in your life. If you are a follower of Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, your heart should desire for this and to grow in what it is in finances. So, what is money? Like, and by the way, I named the sermon series Killing the Tithe with Overflow. And so over the next few weeks that I have, and this is what happened in first service, and I was a little timid of this, but what we're preaching about today, it kind of ruins and squashes most of the teaching that many of you grew up in church about how to give. And so as I study through this, and I don't ever take on tasks like this unless I've read up and studied a bunch of guys that I trust and that were, I called up the Apostle Paul and we had a talk about this whole topic, but this killing the tithe thing, especially getting kickback from first service, it's just mind-blowing to what we actually teach in our churches versus what the scriptures say about giving. And so let me promise you this. This is not my agenda. My agenda today isn't, we need more money, please give more. That is my agenda, but that's not my agenda. That's my agenda every week. Because, why? Because it's connected to our faithfulness and our heart. And so does the church need stuff? Oh, yeah. We are an urban church at the corner of Estelle and Waterman in Wichita, Kansas. We've always needed stuff, and God has always provided. Amen? Our intention today is that we are not building on another wing of the building, and we are starting a giving project. We're not doing that. I have no motivation in this except for one thing, is that we would walk in faithfulness of who Jesus is and give according to what his scriptures say and how we should give. Amen? So I promise you, many of you know me. If you're new today, I wear myself on my sleeve far too much, but that is my intention. I want you to know what the Lord says. And so what is money? Money is simply provision. It's just provision. And so in the Old Testament, provision in the early days was what? Animals and plants, right? Right? Nerf guns. I'm just seeing if you're alive. Okay. So God would provide these things and people would bring offerings based on that. But beyond that, all money is in our system. Our system for provision is money. It's just a piece of paper. It's just a coin. Both of them created by who? By the living God. Some of us don't. I wish I still told First Service I was going to bring out a dollar this morning to show as a sermon illustration, but I don't even have that. What I live by is a number that says on my app of how much money or is not or is in my account. And that is where I base a lot of my security on. And as Americans, especially for myself, and I've screwed this up over the years, is that I want to know what it is to give and live biblically, because this thing, money, we freak out about what? Paper, coins, and bank statements. And in the end, if you read New Testamental Christianity, that is not the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is for us not to be worrying, stressing over that stuff. It's about testing him, giving out of, you know, our poverty in abundance. And so this the whole thing floors my mind. But here's what money comes from. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You don't have a single thing that's yours. Everything that was created that you hold so dearly to are from the Lord. And most of them, I would imagine, are gifts. God provides. And so all throughout the scriptures, why does God give us provision and money? Well, number one, it's scripturally to take care of ourselves and feed ourselves, to take care of our families, to put money into generations of giving inheritance to our children and to give. There's all these reasons all throughout the scripture. Money is not evil. What does the New Testament say? Is money evil? No, it's just a stupid inanimate object. The love of money is what is wicked. And so as we walk through this, we have to deprogram our brain. And I believe that people that are restored from great spots of brokenness can be and should be the greatest givers on the face of the earth, because we understand the very principle we're talking about today. Amen? Here's what you're going to get out of this series, I hope. Number one, do I really need to give? Number two, why should I give in the first place? Number three, how should I give? And number four, how much should I give? And so here's the challenge is going to be, I hope it's to all of us. Number one, people not giving at all. So I want to talk to you. Your giving is directly connected to your relationship and overflow with Jesus. And it has nothing about God commanding you to give tithes. Nothing. People who don't give have a misunderstanding of what giving really is scripturally. And so number two, people barely giving. People that throw, I call two buck Timmies. That was me for most of my early walk. How many two buck Timmies we got in the house? Don't raise your hands. We don't want to embarrass you. Right? I put in four this morning and some change, dog. Okay. It's not to do with that. New believers, there's a lot of new believers in this room wondering, how do I give? So, okay, I love Jesus. My life has changed. I always hear this giving thing. It's always an issue. How do I really biblically do this? Every age group, every color of person, poor or rich, and this is where this one will shake the foundation of us in this morning, of those who tithe. So today we're going to tackle the Old Testamental viewpoint and vision of tithing. And so most of us grew up in churches. I did not grow up in church, but when I did go to church, this was the language I heard, that you are obligated to tithe. Why am I obligated to tithe? Because they did it in the Old Testament, and under that covenant, we're looking for some way and know how to give, so we just give tithes, and that's being faithful and honest, and honoring to the Lord. The only problem with that is, I think in a way that's robbing the Lord of his heart, really, for giving. By the way, let me preface this. Is there anything wrong with using a tithe as a reference on how to give? No, but I'm going to tell you that it's so, 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 so much more than that. Amen? So we're going to journey through the Old Testament together. Are you ready? Put on your Old Testament safari hats or whatever it is that you wear as you go through your memory. Am I the only one that wears different hats in my memory journeys? I don't care if you judge me. Jesus loves me. So in the Old Testament, there's two kinds of giving when we talk about overall giving. Number one is called free will giving. Everybody say free will giving. Good. Number two, everybody say required giving. I believe in those two places, in free will giving and required giving, we have lost in translation as New Testamental churches of what giving really is scripturally. And so let's start talking about, we're going to jump into this thing called a tithe. In the end, what is a tithe? It's what? 10%. So tithe is not a religious term. It is a monetary term. So when we say tithe, it is just means tenth. 10% of something. Everybody tracking me? It's not this holy number. It's not this thing. Literally, it's a financial term that means tenth. So when they say give a tithe in different places in the Old Testament, what are they saying? Give a tenth, right? It's not rocket science. But there is a huge amount of misinformation. So let me tell you this. Let me give you some freedom. I talked to a lady after first service this morning crying, saying, I've been in church for 20 years listening to this, feeling like trash because of this. And this morning I had chains fall off as I heard what God was saying in His Word. You were never called or commanded to tithe. You were never called or commanded to tithe. Let's close the doors. With that statement, and there's obviously a trick up my sleeve. It's called the Bible. And so as I move forward, I think this is a reason why a lot of pastors and people don't preach this. Because there is a difference in Old Testamental giving and New Testamental giving. And the difference is, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I've heard guys say, if we stop preaching about tithing, it gives people no reference point. They'll just say, whatever, I don't have to give, and then churches will close their doors. Like literally, my family hinges on whether people are faithful to give in this church. That's my provision. So if I'm worried about that, I should not preach about stuff like this. And the building, we could lose the building if people don't give. We can stop having youth programs if people don't give. And it's all out of this fear that if we actually talk about things in the light of what we think New Testamental giving looks like, there are pastors that are actually afraid of this because it's their provision. But in the end, the point of that and the hard part about that is, number one, you leave people in the dark. And number two, you're basing your life in fear. I am not here because I make good money. The church pays me well, takes care of my family. Some seasons it's been rough, other seasons it's been not. That's just the way it is. That has nothing to do with this. My point is this, when you let go of the chains of what you've been taught about Old Testamental tithing as New Testament believers, you will be freed up and you will be paid up in your heart with the Lord, and you are free to give above and beyond everything and anything you ever thought you were supposed to get. And you'll want to. Look at your neighbor and say, want to. Okay. And it really comes down to this. Why do we give 10%? They did it in the Old Testament. It was good enough for the law. In the New Testament, Jesus doesn't say ever stop tithing. Matter of fact, he's talking to guys, telling them their tithing is one thing, but their heart was wrong. And people say, hey, that's the reason why we tithe. Jesus didn't say not do it. Yes, but he was talking to Hebraic Jews. He wasn't talking to a single Gentile. And so let's walk through this. Here's our boom for the day. The boom is the big idea. Giving has never been about money or a percentage of money. Giving is about an overflow of worship and trust laid at the feet of the one who holds everything in his hands. You guys ready for a journey? Let's do a little carpet ride together of Old Testamental giving. Here's the first case. You ready? Our first case study, Cain and Abel. Everybody say Cain and Abel. So things in the garden went how? Not good. So they had all the provision. They had the presence of the Lord. We sinned. Man fell. The curse came upon men. The first generation from Adam and Eve was, as far as we know, is who? Cain and Abel. Those were their two sons. And so in the midst of this, they are working the land that is a part of the curse, but they bring an offering to the Lord. So let's talk about this right now. Genesis 4, 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and the fat of his portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So what happened? His face fell, like, not fall off. That would be cool, but I don't think that happens here. And so what happens is, Cain and Abel bring an offering. Abel brings an offering of what? Yeah, it's a meat. It's an actual sacrificial offering that he brings to the Lord. And Cain brings what? Fruit and stuff of the ground that he'd grown, and he brings. They both bring an offering. And so I want you to see two things here. Never once in our scriptures, and if you look at all the theologians that study this, their only answer is, well, maybe God said it and we don't have it recorded in our scriptures. But the point is, tell me where you ever see God command Cain and Abel to bring him an offering. You don't. Maybe we can speculate that when they saw the Lord kill that animal in the garden and he clothed Adam and Eve because they were naked and ashamed, maybe that's where they got this preface from, but it doesn't seem to commit. Maybe the Lord told them, but for all we know is they are working, they have produce, they have meat, they have provision, and what they do is they bring the Lord an offering. They bring him something from what they have and they bring it to him. Now, we won't get caught in the deciphering, but the other part of this is we see what? There's always been an issue with the heart of man's offering. There's always been an issue. Why was Cain's one way and Abel's the other? Some people say that there really was something wrong with Cain's heart beforehand, but the scripture doesn't say that. It says he turned into a Nimrod after God rebuked him. That's what it says. It doesn't say anywhere before that that Cain came stomping in there and threw his stuff on him. It doesn't say that. Right? What does it say? Here's what I like to say. They brought something out of their overflow. One guy's heart offering was wrong. The other guy's heart was not. And theologians think this. Either it has to do with his heart that he doesn't say, or B, it has to do that God wanted a sacrificial blood offering. And this was laying the way for what was going to come. But the problem was, how did Cain react? He went Kojak and killed his brother, right? So that's case study number one. Number two, everybody say Noah. So in Genesis 8, 20 through 22, what happens? God is looking over the land and he says what? Does everybody know the biblical doctrine of God being ticked? Like, God was angry. And so he saw the perversion of man. He saw the perversion of society and his creation. What does he say? I'm going to wipe all of it out. Now he's talking like I would. But in his heart, he sees Noah and his family, and he gives them restoration and freedom from the flood that's coming. And so this horrible flood comes, right? The children are like, rain came down and the floods went up. And I'm like, rain came down and the flesh started rotting, right? I mean, that's really what was happening. People were dying. Sorry, I'm a little sick and twisted. It's biblical. But all of a sudden, they're on this boat with all of these animals. They weren't just two by two. There was numbers of unclean and clean animals. They were all on this boat together 40 days. And then at the end of this, in Genesis 8, towards the end, when the waters start to recede, this is where we pick up. Genesis 8, 8 through 22. 8, 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What happened? God rescued Noah and his family, and the first thing off the boat, what does Noah do? He brings an offering. Never once do you hear the Lord command Noah to bring an offering. It's overflow. Noah has just been saved. His family has been saved. He has been redeemed to the greatest natural disaster brought on to the face of the earth. Everybody else is dead. You could probably smell stench. It's death, right? And Noah knows he was set free. And the overreaction of his heart from coming from that thing, what came out of him was overflow. Yes, God, you are worthy. And he put, and look, they didn't have a lot of stuff to sacrifice. He's taking stuff right off the boat and he's sacrificing because why? Because he knows God's good and he's overflowing with praise. He overflows. By the way, do you see how this offering was pleasing to the Lord? The Lord wasn't pleased by his offering because the amount. He was pleased because the heart, the aroma of the offering that went up pleased him. I love that. Let's go on to another one. Abraham. Everybody say Abraham. Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So here's the deal. Who's Abraham? God speaks this promise in Abraham. It's a messianic promise. We know that all the generations of the earth are going to be blessed through his seed. He's old. His wife is barren, but God makes these promises, right? And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God is talking to Abraham. By the way, he's very close to Abraham. And he says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram," his name was Abram before it was changed to Abraham, "go to your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so what does he do? Abraham responds, he goes, and he gets to this land, and here's the Lord talking to him in Genesis 12, 7 through 8. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country of the east, just east on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So God was speaking promise to Abraham, giving him new land, new life, new legacy. And what is the first thing Abraham does? He builds an altar. He brings an offering. Overflow. It's overflow. Not one of these situations are commanded. Everybody tracking? Abraham, as you move on in the story of Abraham, later in Genesis 14, they're in this battle. And because of the Lord, Abraham, the biblical term is kicks butt. Everybody tracking with me? And so they're part of this journey. And so he's on his way back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heavens and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first time in the scriptures we hear somebody actually brings a tenth to the Lord. Let me ask you, what was commanded? Nothing. And so Abram, they fight this war. He's coming back. He's got all this spoil. And all of a sudden, he sees this priest. And by the way, this situation is prophetic, looking forward, foreshadowing to Jesus, because there is this priest there named Melchizedek. And if you go to Hebrews in the New Testament says Jesus is in the lineage of this high priest, Melchizedek. He's like this forerunner. And so it connects Hebrews in the New Testament to this very spot. And we don't hear a lot about this dude. He's just a high priest. He's of the Lord. And what does Abram do? Abram, in the joy of overflow, Abram just brings 10% and lays it down in his feet. He wasn't asked. He wasn't commanded. It was overflow. And he blessed him. Here's the next one. Here's the first sign in the Old Testament of required giving. The first sign. Okay? Joseph. Everybody say Joseph. So talk about a jacked up sibling rivalry. Some of you are nasty to your siblings, but I don't think you're this nasty. So Joseph is his father's favorite son. There's 12 of them. He gets this rad, like, trench coat thing, I call it. They made bad Broadway plays about it. But Joseph is loved by his dad. His brothers are angry. They're jealous. So what do? They sell this dog into slavery. They sell their own brother into slavery. So he gets taken to Egypt. And when he's in Egypt, he works his way up. He's working in this Potiphar. And what happened was this guy's wife was all over him. And he was a holy man. He's like, no. So she accuses him of rape, of trying to assault her. So he gets thrown into prison. And while he's in prison, imagine this, sold into slavery, starting to do well, slammed again, put in prison after he didn't do something, but he was wrongly accused of it. And all of a sudden there's these guys in there and he interprets dreams. Like God has given him this gift to interpret dreams. And so one of these guys later gets out and Pharaoh has this nasty dream about these seven skinny, ganky little cows versus the seven full healthy cows. And he's freaking out. And so his guy says, hey, I knew this guy back in the joint, back in the pen who can decipher dreams. Can you bring him in? He brings him in. What does he do? Joseph interprets his dream. What's going to happen? He says, from the Lord, he says, this is going to happen. Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty. And then we're going to go through 7 years of famine. And the Lord is telling you to prepare. And so he goes into this in this scripture. I love this. Genesis 41, 34 through 36. This is the Lord speaking through him. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. What is 1/5? 20%. And let them gather all of the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. And let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. The first mandatory giving in the entire scriptures was a provision tax for people to be able to be sustained through seasons of famine. It wasn't a religious thing. It wasn't the guide of your heart. It was bring in 20% during these years of much, and then in the years of famine, it will sustain you. It was like a social program. It helped them get through 7 years of famine. First authorized, required giving in the scriptures. John MacArthur says this, free will giving is always a response to the goodness of the Lord. Required giving is given for the greater good to supply for the needs of the people. All the church said, hoo-ah. So this is giving in the Bible, from creation to Moses. Now we're going to go from Moses to Jesus and dig into this a little bit more. You ready? So, and this is where we're going to get the understanding of what a tithe is as far as a situation where we need to give. And so here it is. Here's the first talk of a tithe. The first time. Leviticus chapter 27, 30 through 33. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. Now let me tell you the language in this. This language does not mean give it to the Lord as an offering. Literally the language is that tenth, that tithe is mine. It was never yours to begin with. It's mine. And then when that comes into light, and it makes way more sense in a minute when we get into Malachi 3. And so we're talking about that. And so it's the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. He goes on. Here's what essentially this is saying. Hey, you bring in your offering, but if you want to keep some of those animals, guess what? You can, but you got to pay 20%. So you show me the money. Jersey made cow is coming back home with you. I don't know if it was a cow. And so this is where we come to understanding, but you have to understand the premise of this. This is called the Levitical tithe. Everybody say Levitical tithe. Or the Levite tithe. And this is also called the Lord's tithe. So what is this for? So if we move ahead to Numbers, chapter 18, here's the exact designation of that tithe. Here's where it goes. To the Levites, this is verse 21 through 24 in Numbers 18. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levite shall do the services of the tent meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity, and it shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations and among the people of Israel. They shall have no inheritance, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. And so out of these 12 tribes, one of the tribes, these sons, is Levi. And his family, his lineage, are going to be the Levites. We're the Danzites. I don't know if that works that way. But the purpose of these Levites is when God has given out land all over the place and provision, the Levites are not allowed to have any of it. They don't get their own land. They don't get a lot of this provision. What they are is they are the priests. And these priests have a holy job. They are running the temple. They are running the tabernacle. They are taking the sacrifices of atonement for God's people. And they're not to worry about their land. What they get is that tithe. That tithe that God deemed them to give. That first tithe goes to what? To take care of the priests. And then you're like, huh, 10%. There we go. Let's talk. Here's the problem with that. It keeps going. Then there's a second tithe. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there's another tithe. So what's a tithe? So we're up to 20%. Wait, man, I'm not going to get numbers. Me not good in numbers. So I'll start messing up. So in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you'll find a second tithe. It's Deuteronomy 12, 6 through 17. I'm not going to read it all. But here's what happens. God requires another tithe, another 10%. And this was to be taken. God is starting this pilgrimage of his people into this land to go to Jerusalem. And so on their way to Jerusalem, what's going to happen is God knows that they're going to need provision and they're going to need food. So God starts to line out in this text in Deuteronomy that they are supposed to take another tithe every year. And what does it go to? It was for food eaten by friends and family. And you're not supposed to eat it at home. You're supposed to eat it on the road, and you're supposed to eat it when you get there. Because think, if all over the years, and God in his provision of knowing, people are going to flock to Jerusalem for these festivals, and in the middle of that, they need food, right? I don't think the hot dog stand in Jerusalem is going to be able to cover that, right? And so God in his wisdom, he creates the second tithe. And then that is to go strictly for this journey in these festivals. And then guess what? There's a third tithe of Old Testamental followers. Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. Listen to this. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that means people traveling through, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all work of your hands and what you do. This was called the poor tithe. And so what happens is, every few years, they were told to take another 10% and give it and leave it out at the gates for what? For the poor, for the Levites, and for people traveling through, so everybody had provision. And so if you do the math, if we're going yearly, that's 3 1/3. And so we're up to yearly 23 1/3% tithing. By the way, I love when pastors say, hey, bring your tithe today. If it's only 5%, don't worry, just bring your tithe. Bring your 5% of your 10%. But this says 23 1/3%. Can we stop? Can we get out the baskets again? Let's be biblical. You guys want to be biblical? Let's bust out the tithing baskets and let's all give 23 1/3%. Ow! This is going to be a good day. We'll walk out of here with like 15 bucks this week. Here's the deal. I want you to read this quote. You got to see this. This is instrumental. All three of those are taxation. All three of those are taxation. Not free will giving to God. Tithing was always taxation. So that the programs of the government could run. The priestly program, the national religious program, and the welfare program. God established those things to take care of the nation of Israel. Not to be the quintessential worship of his people to their maker. So now when I look at the scriptures and I read places like Malachi 3, and so we're going to read that in Malachi 3. By the way, did Israel get this wrong? Yes, they got this wrong. They got this terribly wrong. This thing. So look, in Malachi, the Lord is, here it is again, the doctrine of ticked. Right? And the Lord is mad. And I don't mean kind of mad. He is mad. And in places in chapter 2, this is the last book before the New Testament comes. There's going to be 400 years of silence when these words are done. And then Jesus comes. So he is hammering them out on their heart. He's hammering the priest in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, this is what happens. Listen to this. 3, 6, or 10. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? And the Lord says, yeah, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And the Lord says, listen, in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Listen, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. What were they doing? Robbing God. How can you rob God of a free will offering? You cannot. This language goes back to that Levitical tithe that he said is not yours. It was never yours. It's always been mine. And so when you withhold something from somebody that belongs to them, what is it called? You're stealing. You are robbing. That's what is, and most people, prosperity preachers, will tear this stuff up. Yeah, look what the Lord said, man. Put me to the test. He wasn't talking to you. He was talking to Israel, who had become wicked, who were robbing him of what was rightly his. Listen to what he says later. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That is the provision for the Levitical order of priests. See, none of this is about anger because there is a poor free will offering given. This is anger over God's people being faithless in the little things that he demanded them to do, which was for their benefit anyway, that they were slacking on. This, to me, destroys the prosperity gospel. People use this verse, hey, the Lord says, don't put me to the test in any other area, but if you bring in your money and be faithful like you're supposed to tithe, New Testamental Christians, God will open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing on you. Is there some truth to that? Yes, if we're faithful in little, we will be given much. You cannot use that text to say that because you are not a Hebraic Jew. You are Gentiles. We are under the authority of grace. Is there things we can glean from that? Yes. We better be faithful to what God says. When he says we need to be faithful in the little things and whatever it is, we need to be faithful because I don't want to rob God of faithfulness, not a dollar amount. I don't want to rob God because what he's doing is for my good anyway. But there is this other offering that we've already talked about, knitted all the way through the Old Testament. And it's just called free will and first fruit offerings. What did Abraham give? Free will offering. He saw the Lord for who he was, and he gave. Noah, the Lord rescued him from horrible atrocities, and he gave. What we need to see is that before, during, and after the law, free will offering was the offering of people from their heart to the Lord. And that is the thing that sustains today, not tithing. Listen to the scriptures in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with your first fruits and all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Numbers 18, 12 says, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and the grain, the first fruits of what they give the Lord, I give you. This first fruits thing is this, and this is why it's so important. First fruits, this could have been included in your Levitical tithe. But the thing was, if you had a field and you were going to harvest the whole field, and you're going to take 10% of that and bring it to the Levites, that was what was going on. But something before that, there was a love offering in this thing from the Lord. The people would take the first fruit. So what is the first fruit? The first fruit is the first part of what that you reap, and it's usually the best parts. And so why this is key is because you would get a first fruit harvest and crop before you've done the whole field. You wouldn't have any idea what the full 10% was. So what you were doing is you were taking portions of your best and bringing it before the Lord. And that was a pleasing thing. Like it was a first fruit. It was an overflow of the heart. It wasn't about numbers. So we've talked about wicked examples of how this works. Let's talk about a good example of how this works. So it's time for the building of the tabernacle in Exodus. And so God's people have just gotten out of Egypt. God has delivered them from 400 years of captivity. And the Lord wants them to build this tabernacle. It is a what? It's like a Coleman tent on crack. Right? And so it's a huge tent. Well, that was maybe dishonoring. I don't know. It's a huge tent and it's made out of gold and there's like gopher wood and there's all this fancy stuff. And it's literally the place in the presence where God's presence will be. It's literally what God's people will surround themselves when they go through the desert. They are always sits around. If you look at maps and stuff, all of these little tents everywhere they lived in the desert for 40 years was around the tabernacle. And there was a pillar of what? Pillar of fire at night. And during the day there was. Right. Okay, good. And so the Lord is wanting to build a tabernacle. Look what he does. They need supplies. And here's what he does. I command you to bring me all of these supplies. He does not. Exodus 35, 4 through 5. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from you among a contribution of the Lord, and whoever is of generous heart, let him bring to the Lord's contribution. See, chapters back, the Lord is talking to Moses about this, and he doesn't command them, they must bring this, that, and this. He commands them to bring an offering from their heart, an overflow offering. And so he starts to list out, we need purple cloth, we need big screen TVs, we need a Roku, right? They need all these things for the temple, and he lists it out. But listen to what happened. He didn't command them or make them do it. In Exodus 35, 20 through 21, it says this, then all of the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And then they came, everyone whose heart was stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all of its service and for the holy garments. And it goes on and on and on and on in the chapter. They brought everything. They brought their jewels. They brought their animals. They brought cloth. They brought everything. And none of it was because they were compelled to give by a grouchy God in heaven. They were compelled to give because they were coming together out of overflow, and this is where the presence of the Lord was going to be. It wasn't commanded by him. They commanded their hearts to give because it was overflow. Everybody tracking with me? Quote, when people give from the heart because of who God is and what he has done, it's never about small portions or percentages, but overflow and abundance. So what do we glean out of the Old Testament from giving? Number one, overflow and sacrificial giving from a heart overflow has been around since the very beginning. That has been the fuel of the fire of the faithful of people all throughout the Old Testament. But that has nothing to do being connected to tithing. By the way, let me say this again. Is there anything wrong with saying that tithing is a good place to use as a barometer, as a good place to start? No, of course not. Think about this. My point, my wife and I have tithed for years. We try to go over above and beyond. We've screwed up in the past, but that the tithing thing we've always tried to mark on. The problem is, I thought that was because I was taught that that is what I'm supposed to give. Instead of a number that's a suggestion that honestly, when you look about it in the realm of the New Testament, it's peanuts. Because in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Jesus raises the bar. He doesn't say 75%. He doesn't say 80%. Matter of fact, Paul tells them it's not out of compulsion. Don't force anybody to tell you to give. Give from an overflow of your heart. I have this quote. It says, but the tithe, that's not giving. Don't get stuck at the tenth. Don't limit yourself to legalistic giving. Be free in the Spirit of God to give super abundantly. and sow bountifully that you may what? Reap bountifully. So we look to our Old Testament heroes. How do they stir our hearts? Number one, what is the right response to the Lord when he provides overflow, worship, offering? What do we do when, what's the right response when he rescues us like he rescued Noah? Overflow, response, worship, offering, laying it all out there. Why? Because he's good. What's the right response when God gives you a calling like Abraham? When he talked to him, I'm going to make your descendants great. Abraham didn't receive all of that before he worshiped. He just had the promises of God and he built altars and brought the sacrifice and was praising him, not compelled once, but because of overflow. Real giving comes out of a heart of overflow. Here's a big deal for us. They were under the law. We're under grace. Let me preach at you for a minute, if I may. They saw seasons of victory. They saw moves and miracles in different numbers. But we've seen freedom ourselves. We have seen what they have been anticipating, and his name is Jesus. Like, we have everything they were longing for. They were longing for him. They were longing for Messiah. They were longing for a break from the law. They were longing, and they still gave, even in the middle of those cursed days where they were longing for Messiah to come. They saw God move, and they gave it to him. For me, what's my excuse? I have grace. I know his name. His name is Jesus. He rescued me out of the hell of earth and brought me into a new life, gave me a new family. He's restoring my relationship. He's providing. He's giving me a call. He's giving me children. He's giving me salvation. What on earth, in light of who Jesus is, could I ever hold on to? Why would I ever limit my heart because of bad teaching? The 10% is what I give to the Lord. John Piper has this great quote. He says, maybe it's not about the 10% you keep, you give. Maybe you should be thinking more about the 90% you should let go of. It's a heart of overflow. That's the point. We know his name. His name is Jesus. And he is worthy of your everything. Paul says this in New Testamental giving, and we're going to go through a lot of this. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. They're talking about giving to the churches and getting offerings to take care of the churches that are hurting. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also what? Reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will do what? They will reap bountifully. But listen, each one must give as he decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Nowhere in there does it say you are mandated to bring the tithes. Paul says this, don't bring it because a preacher knocks you over the head. Don't do it because some guy on TV, some knucklehead, money-maundering fool on TV wants all of your money for his ministry to survive. It has nothing to do with that. Paul says, give under the compulsion of your heart. Why? Because God loves a joyful giver. Why? Because people with joy know they have Christ. He is the purpose. He is the point. He is my overflow. And I don't hold on to anything when I'm already holding on to the one thing I've always needed. This is why when the scriptures say you can't love God or money, that's not a play, right? It's not. Money is an evil. It's an inanimate object. It's just a stupid piece of paper. But the love of money is wicked. My heart has always thought this: a church like ours, who is full of such deep testimony of restoration, should be the number one group of people who are open and open loosely with their hands in giving. I can easily, through scripture, easily show you in the New Testament how we're supposed to, our money goes towards supporting our pastors. I could show you that. I can also show you that we bring our offering in on the first day of the week because it's something that the apostles establish. I could show you that easy. I could show our money going to the poor directly, helping churches, benevolence. I can show you all of those things easy in the scriptures. And there's always knuckleheads out there that want to argue every single, especially the pastor one. It's so stupid. But in the end, that's not the point. The one thing I can't impress on your heart is you give because you've joy and overflow. I shouldn't argue with anybody. I shouldn't argue with myself. It's not about a legalistic 10%. It's never been about a number. It's never been about the money. It's always been about the heart of the people giving it. And you can see that all through the New Testament. And then some of you will say, hold on a minute. That sounds a little radical. Jesus wants all my stuff? I was having a hard time with the tithe. Jesus wants all my stuff? Guess what? Welcome to biblical Christianity. He wants it all. And he's worth it. That's the heart of a disciple. Not about my 10%. Again, I'm not bashing that. What I'm saying is you need to crush the ideology in your head that that is what God is requiring of you. But what about the whole thing? Are you investing things for the kingdom of God or for frivolous stuff that has nothing to do with investment in God's kingdom and God's future? What does he want from you? Let's go back to the boom. Giving has never been about money or a percentage of money. Giving is about an overflow of worship and trust laid at the feet of the one who holds everything in his hands. So if I come in next week, everybody stops giving, I've either screwed something up terribly or you're all just rebellious sheep. It could go either way. That's how it goes every way in here. Can I tell you, can you be free? Here's how the church goes on. We stop telling people that faithfulness is a tithe, which if that's your number and that's where you're starting from, great. Most people in the church, I'm telling you, small, even do that. Especially nationally, most people don't tithe. You're saying 10% of money, that's a lot of my money. I'm saying it is in the perspective of when you see God as a giver or a keeper or someone who robs you, there's two different perspectives. If God's the giver, this is no problem. If God is always taking away from you, then there's a heart problem. Be free. I don't want to say things like, never tithe again. What I want to do is I just want you to feel your heart out. What does the Lord compel you? What does the Lord compel you to give? How faithful are you? Is it just about Lord taking? Is it just about some preacher wanting buildings or money or stuff or security? I guarantee you that's not the case here. I want what I want for myself. Givers of overflow. By the way, how can the church ever be in need and close its doors financially because people understood overflow versus tithing? If everybody tithed in this room, we would be fine. We would have more, right, David? If ever David knows, David's like the biggest genius about this stuff in his brain. If everybody in here tithe on this stuff, we would never have to say anything, really. But in the end, is that what God wants? God wants his New Testamental Christians are supposed to give up everything of their heart to bring in tithes that was brought on to an Old Testamental system that wasn't necessarily meant for us. It's just, honestly, in the end, it's a good suggestion. Let's pray. Jesus, God, you've been so good to us. Lord, I can identify with Noah. Lord, I identify with Abraham. Lord, I identify with Joseph. We were broken. We were in captivity. And you set us free. My response to you, Jesus, my response to you out of those places will say a lot about my heart. Lord, you don't command a single person in here this morning to tithe. But you do command that we would be sacrificially joyful in giving away the things that we don't really own in the first place. Scriptures are clear. You are our provider. You are our supply. You are the one that makes things work for us financially when nothing seems right. Lord, you're calling us to be faithful. You're calling us to be abundantly generous, Lord Jesus. But none of those things will matter unless we sit under the feet of grace and understand everything that we have gotten because of you. You are worth more than our stuff. You are worth more than our security. Jesus, I pray that if you're calling people to increase and tithe, then that's awesome. But Lord, I pray beyond that, that Jesus, you would just compel the heart of every single one of your children to be sacrificial givers. And whatever you ask, whatever you say, whatever you want, whatever need is present, they would just run and fill the need. God, I pray that you would put a heart of generous overflow giving in Restored Community Church. Lord, I pray for the shackles of a lot of us, Lord Jesus, that like the lady in first service has been beaten over the head for 20 years because she wasn't tithing, because her husband was an unbeliever and she was stuck and always feeling condemned and going to churches that told her she was condemned and not being faithful. And Lord, I just pray for that spirit of condemnation under the lens of tithe. I just pray for that to be broken. Lord, I pray that we would be such a genuine, generous church because of overflow. Lord, I pray for everything else going on in this room this morning. I pray for broken hearts. I pray for people who have never surrendered their heart to you. Lord, I pray against the devil who would love to come in the midst of someone new and take something like this and just show how hypocritical the church is. Lord, I just pray that your truth would just shine in through this place. God, we pray healing. Lord, we pray for marriages to be touched and brought together, and we pray that people would overflow because of it. Lord, we love you.